Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Just a few verses on from what Randy shared with us this morning already in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Randy, I had no idea that you were going to read from that passage this morning, but I'm thankful you did. It gives some context to what I'm going to read from now, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin's not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Excuse me. Father, thank you for the blessing. Excuse me. Thank you for the blessing of this holy day that we celebrate together, remembering the cross of Christ. Lord, help us to honor you with all of our hearts as we come before you. Oh, excuse me. Could I get a glass of water up here? One of the ushers or somebody? Yeah, timing, eh? I was fine up until this point. Let's continue to pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would just draw our hearts into the presence of Jesus this morning. In and of ourselves, we can't understand these words that Paul writes. How you spoke to him through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. We can't get them on our own. We need your Spirit to teach us. So Lord, teach us. Be our teacher. Give us willing hearts to learn. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much, Holly. As you can see, I'm still fighting aspects of the bubonic plague. Not that bad. But I am a man, of course, right, ladies? I remember saying, complaining to one lady about, you know, oh, I've had this awful cold. And she says, dude, suck it up. You've never been pregnant. Good point. Yeah. Pastors need to be humbled. Well, if you remember, last Sunday we reflected on how Easter changes who rules. The series title I gave to our whole Easter series is Easter Changes Everything. And you know, it really does. Aaron, thank you for what you shared, bringing us to the place where we could really start to consider why we worship and why we lift up Christ at Easter time, because it changes everything. The events that transpired at Easter 2,000 years ago changed everything. They changed who rules. Jesus, as our rightful King, has delivered us from the prince of this world, the prince of the power of darkness. And now we must come to our new and rightful King on his terms as our Savior and as our Lord. And this Good Friday, I'd like us to reflect on how Easter, and in particular the cross, changes us. And changes us profoundly. And on Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about how it changes our future. Now, this change that happens through our union with Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's not something that we talk a lot about because it's very theological. And I don't know about you, as you were reading this passage with me in Romans chapter 5, it's okay to go, huh? Because it can get complicated and it can get hard to understand. But that's what ought to humble us and say, Jesus, be my teacher. Holy Spirit, open my eyes. And so we want to talk this morning, I want to talk about the nature of this union. Because it's what separates Christians from every other religion in the world. It's what makes us who we are. It's what infuses us with a new life, the new resurrection life of Jesus. Without the doctrine of our union to Christ, Christianity is just another religion, where we go through the motions and it becomes this external thing that we do. And I got a few t-shirts for that one. I'm sure we all do. When we come to faith in Christ, we are born again and changed, not by some kind of determined act of the will or purposing to turn over a new leaf or you know, making a commitment to a better life. You know, if that was the case, some of you here have pretty strong wills, right? You could do it. You can make it happen. But we can't make faith happen. We can't make life change happen. Where does that leave the rest of us who have no willpower? But the reality is, we are changed when we are united to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And this comes out powerfully in Romans chapters 5, verses 18 to 19. And let me reread the passage that I read for you a moment ago in the New Living Translation. I love doing that because I get a better perspective sometimes from a different translation. And this is what it says. Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. As we reflect this morning upon the crucifixion of Jesus, two dominant themes are addressed by the book of Romans and continue to move forward here into Romans chapter 5, and that is human sin and God's righteousness and God bridging the gulf. A couple of weeks ago, if you'll remember, we studied Romans chapter 3 and how sin cuts through to the very core of our beings, making it impossible for us to save ourselves, to pull ourselves up from our bootstraps and pull ourselves together. And it extends to everyone. None of us have the power to do that. And Paul reminds us, in case we forgot, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can meet the standard of holiness and perfection that God requires to stand in his presence and to be in his heaven. The result of all this being that in and of ourselves, we're separated from God and Christ, and without God, and without hope in the world. I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't end there, because it would be bad news for sure. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, alienated from the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world, those of you who are like that have now been brought near by the blood of Christ." Hallelujah. The gospel is good news. And the good news in all of this is that Jesus stepped into human history and died on a cross so that when we are united to him by faith, and that's why, by the way, what Paul means when he writes in Christ Jesus. That's why you're in a little Bible monitor needs to start bleeping when you hear the word in Christ Jesus. Paul uses it 73 times in his writings alone. It appears over 100 throughout the New Testament. It's a big deal, but we skip over it because we read too fast. Paul uses that expression, in Christ Jesus, meaning that we get the benefits of his accomplishment. And so we're saved. That's how it works. That's theology, by the way. It teaches about how God works. So when Christ died, he did so to purchase our forgiveness. He died to pay the penalty we deserve for our sin. He died to free us from the power that sin has to enslave us. He died to defeat Satan and death's grip on us. Now, what's the problem? I don't know about you. I don't think easily on lofty theological terms. I don't have a lot of transcendent ability, to get my head around lofty concepts. But when I look at this, the problem I see is, how could I be changed by something Jesus did 2,000 years ago? Right? How could something that happened 2,000 years ago, the death of Jesus on the cross, his burial and the resurrection, affect me in the here and now? And I hope you've asked yourself that question at one time or another, because I think it's a pretty normal one to ask. And the answer for that question is in the nature of our union to Jesus Christ. The answer in Romans 5, that many are made righteous through the obedience of Jesus, doesn't make sense to us living in a modern culture. But here's what's interesting. It would have made sense to the people who were reading this. It would have made sense to the people living in Paul's day. It's the theological concept of being in federation with someone. Huh? I'm not talking government, although I am in a way. In legal and historical solidarity with a father figure, or an ancestor, or a member of your, or the head of your tribe, you are held responsible or get credit for what another person does. That dominated the culture of Paul's day, and dominates the Old Testament. Another way of talking about it is to be in covenant with someone. A good example of this is in the Old Testament story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. You remember? I don't know how many of you remember that story. But Achan took some of the spoils from the Battle of Jericho, hid them in his tent, and as a result, the entire nation of Israel were defeated in battle. And of course, they went into panic mode because they just got into the promised land and they're thinking, man, if this gets around, we're toast. They're going to find out that they can take us pretty easy and trample all over us and we're all dead. So they're in major panic mode and Joshua cries out to God, God, what's going on? And God points out Achan and how he hid away some of the spoils contrary to God's command. And when he was found out, what happened? Kind of seems merciless to us in our culture that would say Achan deserves to be punished for that. But guess what? His whole family was punished. Right? Huh? But they didn't do anything. No, you see, that's federalism at work. Right? The head of the family represents the entire family. And what he does good or does bad shows on the whole family. Why? Because in the ancient world, and in the biblical understanding of this, a person is not what he is through his own personal choices. In our modern world, that's how we define a person. You are who you are based on your personal choices. But in the ancient cultures of the Middle East, and in all kinds of tribal cultures even today. You become who you are through your community and your family. So if you do a terrible crime, others who are in federation or in solidarity or covenant with you are treated as if they did what you did. That's why, by the way, family honor was such a big deal at one time. Do you remember those days? Any of you old enough to remember those days? Right? Some cultures still practice that today, where family honor is everything. That's why. That's why at one time having a foolish or rebellious son would bring shame on a whole family as if they perpetrated the deeds of the son themselves. And that's why we are counted sinners through the disobedience of Adam, first and foremost. He was the federal head of the human race. Get it? See where that's coming from? Romans 5:12, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. So, here's what's important to remember. We are not sinners and held accountable to God because we sin, but because we are sinners in Adam. See it? We are in federation to Adam. Our sinful actions only serve to prove the reality of that solidarity. And Paul proves this in the next verse by stating that even though the people who lived in between Adam and Moses had no moral law to live by, they were still held accountable for sin. See? Their actions weren't what held them guilty. It was their federation to their head, Adam. So again, in Romans 5:19, Paul affirms our covenantal relationship to Adam when he states in verse 19, "For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Here Paul states again that because of our covenant relationship to Adam, as the head of our human race, what he did in history is laid to our account. You say, well, that's not fair. Don't shoot the messenger. But the upside to all this is that in the same way that we're imputed with the sin of Adam, because of our federal union to him as the head of our race, irrespective of our actions, we are placed into Jesus Christ as our federal head by faith, irrespective of our good deeds. God, in his grace and mercy, delivers us even when we don't deserve it. And that's the basis for grace. See it? Federalism. And Christ and our union with him delivers us from sin and death. So we don't have to keep trying to be better people to please God and earn his salvation. God does it for us by placing us into Christ as our new federal head the moment we believe. And this is how, in Scripture, the gospel of salvation works. When we believe in Jesus, we're in Christ. We're placed into union with him. We are in covenant with him. Not because we're related to him biologically, but we become related to him by faith. So what he has done in history comes to us. See the parallel? What one man did in history made us all sinners. What the new Adam did in history makes us all righteous when we believe. What a glorious truth. And, you know, we've got to let our heads get around the wonderful reality of that. The moment we trust in Jesus, the benefits of Jesus' perfect obedience to God are imputed or credited to our account because of our union to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the Adam that never blew it, the new Adam the perfect man, God-man, Jesus. We receive the benefits of Jesus' death on the cross, that benefit of forgiveness, a new power to say no to sin, a new risen life that will go on forever. And it's given as a gift of his love. What a joy. What a wonder. Let yourself be gripped by that awesome reality this morning. You see, there's so much more to the cross than we could ever imagine. And the more we delve into it, the richer it becomes. Don't ever be afraid of theology. Don't ever be intimidated by something you might not understand. Instead, run to it because, and I've often, you know, pastors have often said this to me as they've mentored me, and I'll say it to others. Those things that you find the most difficult, if you wrestle with, become the most precious. But in our laziness, sadly, intellectually, we miss some of the deepest and most heart-gripping truths of the Word of God. At the cross, God dealt with the issue of human sin once for all by transferring us from the realm of headship under Adam and death to the realm of Christ as our new exalted head and eternal life. Man, what a joy. So we read in that great Easter hymn that oftentimes we sing at Easter time, Christ the Lord is risen today. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Glory to God. We've been crucified with him. We've been buried with him by baptism into death. And we have been raised with him into a new life that will never end. I was reading once again Dalimore's History of Charles Wesley. How many of you know, these days I don't take for granted that everybody knows who Charles Wesley even was. Right? How many of you have at least heard of Charles Wesley? Okay. Charles Wesley was one of the great revival preachers of the first Great Awakening in Britain in the 18th century. He and John Wesley became household names. Charles was the great hymn writer of that revival. But a lot of people don't realize that he was just as good as preacher as John. And in 1738, soon after John Wesley was converted out of Anglicanism, he was invited to minister to prisoners on death row in the infamous Newgate prison in London. It was a horrible place. And back then, you could be put on death row for stealing. Minor crimes. And there he did. He found a sick and feverish African who had been brought over through slavery and then was caught stealing for his master and was put on death row to be hung very soon. And Wesley went into that death row cell and shared with this man the sufferings of Christ for lost sinners. And that poor man, the lowest of the low on the social ladder, couldn't fathom that Christ had died for him. And that somehow that death that happened 2,000 years ago would be for him. And that the very Son of God would care enough and love him enough to die for him. Charles Wesley prayed with him, encouraged him to turn to Christ, and 3 days later, when he returned to that prison, this dear man had received Jesus. And he was filled with joy, rejoicing in his salvation. And Wesley testifies that at that moment, his heart was so filled with the love of Christ and overwhelmed by how Jesus changed this man from despair and fear and hopelessness that he started witnessing to the 10 other inmates on death row. And he was so overwhelmed by the experience that he demanded that he be locked in with these 10 condemned men overnight. Lock me in and don't let me out, and I'm going to stay here and I'm going to pray with these men. And I'm going to preach the gospel to these men until their hearts are changed. That's hardcore. And sure enough, that's what he did. He stayed in that prison and he prayed and he preached his heart out. And in Wesley's words, we wrestled mighty in prayer the whole night through. And one after another, fear and despair gave way to joy and peace through the gospel. And at the day of the hanging, back then, you know, hangings were a fun thing to attend, which goes to show you how far Britain had drifted. And they gathered in a field next to the prison. And there was a huge, boisterous crowd. And these 10 men who had been ministered to by Charles Wesley had come to faith in Christ. And there they all were on this cart that was being wheeled through the crowds. And the people jeering at them and looking for a big public showing of this hanging. And instead, guess what happened? They broke out in song. And these men at one point who had given in to despair and hopelessness were now singing, "A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, into thy hands I fall. Be thou my life, my righteousness, my Jesus, and my all." And Wesley goes on to write in his biography, "When the cart drew off, not one of the men struggled for life. We left them going to meet their Lord, ready for the bridegroom." And what's amazing about this story is what Wesley says next. He summed up the entire experience in these shocking words. "That hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour of my life." I don't know about you, but I say, what the heck? That hour under the gallows, that place of torture and pain and suffering and despair and death, was the most blessed hour of my life. Who says that? You want to know who says that? Somebody whose heart has been gripped with the reality that death has been swallowed up in victory. Amen? Amen? That is the power of the cross. That's the power of what it means to be transformed, when you can look death in the face and say, "Hallelujah for the cross. Death has been defeated. And we have hope in life, even in the face of the darkest of days." Death died in the death of Christ. And that changes everything. Amen? That changes everything. It changes what we live for. It changes the decisions we make in life about what matters and what we pour our energy into. It changes everything. And it changes us. Once you have allowed your heart to be gripped by these realities, you have a heart like Wesley. that's staring death in the very face doesn't shake you one bit, but fills you with a blessed hope. At the end of the service, we're going to sing one of Charles Wesley's hymns, fittingly. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that he went home and he wrote this hymn after that experience. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Did you hear that? Jesus and all in him is mine. Mine. Not because I deserved it or because I earned it, but because God in his grace gave it to me by faith in Christ. What a joy. Alive in him, my living head. Is that it? That's it? That's it? He got it. Alive in him, my living head. That's union with Christ. Paul goes on to write in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We have hope in this life. We have hope in the face of death. And we have hope in a life to come. Jesus has got all the bases covered, man. That's why we look to the future with confidence and we say, we win. We win in Christ.